Welcome. Welcome to Community Bible Church. We truly pray you feel God's presence here this morning. And we pray you feel that not just from people up here leading us in worship or leading us in God's word, but among each other, that you just feel the warmth of God's love when you're just greeted here. And afterwards, after service, we're doing a series on tensions now. And tensions basically involves the struggles we go through being in this world today, but not being of the world. We're of the kingdom of God. And so how do we handle these tensions? And we're going through the series, and today the tension is on forgiveness and forgetting. I'm eagerly looking forward to Doug giving this message on this tension we have of what it means to forgive somebody, but yet maybe not to forget what they had done to us. There are two passages, is there a scripture reading for today? One is in Genesis 50, and the other is in Matthew 6. Genesis 50 is at the end of the story of Joseph after he's been sold in slavery, and this is when he finally gets to meet his brothers who have sold him into slavery. If there's not a lot of issues about forgiveness there, it's amazing. And the second one is in Matthew 6, which I will read, which has to do with the Lord's Prayer. So Genesis 50, verses 15 through 20, says the following thing. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespass." So reading of God's word. I'd like to dismiss the children for junior church. And
if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 18. I'll be reading from verses 15 through 17 and then 21 through 35, but not yet. I think one of the number one problems in relationships in general, manifested in marriages throughout the land, is unforgiveness. The same reason why so many grown siblings don't even talk to each other or parents to their children, because of unforgiveness. It's the same reason why, as a student in college training for ministry, they told us that many people leave the mission field not because of the hardships or because of culture shock, but because they can't get along with their associates. Unforgiveness. It's part of a larger topic you might want to refer to as conflict management, which I think is kind of a strange term. It denotes that we live with conflict all the time. And there's no way to eradicate conflict, but we want to manage conflict. What I want to do this morning is talk about this topic of unforgiveness, or the tensions related to forgiveness. We read in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "If you don't forgive others their transgressions against you," or their debts, he says in the Lord's Prayer, "then your Father in heaven will not forgive you yours." There's a condition upon our forgiveness, upon our forgiveness, that we would forgive others who have transgressed against us. We know that intellectually, theoretically. But by golly, that's hard, isn't it? On a day-to-day basis. And looking back at our childhood and all the problems that we've gone through, it stirs up emotional attachments to things, events, people that are very uncomfortable for us. A lot of pain associated with unforgiveness contributes to anxiety, depression, despair, a feeling of hopelessness, confusion. People are carrying around burdens that Jesus never intended us to carry around. His answer to these things is to let them go. But how do we do that? Forgiveness is, according to Scripture, canceling the debts of others that they owe us. Forgiving, canceling. Like a debt that they owe that we just let go of. That's the hard part. As we approach this topic, I'd like to just pause now and ask for God's help. Father, we bow in your presence. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand both the tensions related to forgiveness and how your word teaches us to resolve those tensions, and how you yourself give us the strength that we do not possess. We need your wisdom, we need your insight, we need your spirit to take spiritual truth and to communicate it to hearts that are open. Give us ears to hear what your word says to us. Speak to us, Spirit of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to think, first of all, about this passage that I've asked you to open to, Matthew chapter 18. Look at two verses, actually three, 15 through 17. They read this. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, when we post this passage with the Lord's Prayer, we begin to understand a little bit more of what it means when we are offended by someone and have reason to forgive. He says, if someone sins against you, go and tell him how you have been hurt. Then, if he understands and the light turns on, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen and minimizes the situation, dismisses it as your problem, not his, tells you to get over it, then you need to take a witness or two witnesses with you back to that person and explain how you have been hurt. If he doesn't listen to two or three, then go and tell the church, the leaders. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him like he's an unbeliever, as though he really doesn't understand the concept that Jesus taught of forgiveness and does not possess the Spirit of God within him. Now, the tensions are these, as I understand them. First of all, when I'm sinned against, I ask myself this, was I really sinned against? Or am I making something out of nothing? Did I really get my feelings hurt? Well, yes. But should I have? Maybe it wasn't intended to be this way. So the temptation is for me to run this by a few other people and hope that they can validate my feelings. He says, no, that's not the way to do it. If you have been offended, if you have been hurt, then you have been hurt. But I ask myself, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, tells me that I ought not to be touchy, that I ought not to even be sensitive to wrongs rendered, that love sort of overcomes. And in fact, on the one hand, it does. And yet I'm human. And there are times when I am hurt. My feelings, yes, even as a man, my feelings are hurt. I think they meant something by what they said or what he didn't do. What do I do then? I know what the tendency is. We clam up, we shut up. We don't really want to make waves. We don't want to upset the apple cart, so to speak. We just want to kind of sweep it under the carpet and keep on going. That's not what Jesus says to do. If you have been offended, your feelings have been hurt, then you need to go to that person. And you need to explain. Something like this. You know, I was hurt by something you said. It may not be accusatory, like, you said something to hurt me, but it may be more personal. I was hurt by what I heard you say. Maybe I misunderstood you, but you are going to that person and you are asking them to explain themselves. You are working toward resolve and not avoidance of the problem. Christ does not want us to avoid those issues. Because what happens when they're buried is that they fester, right? Like sores underneath the skin, they just come up again and they're even worse than before. You deal with those problems as they come. Work toward resolve. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give the devil a foothold. Because what does the devil want to do? He wants you to imagine things. Play those things over in your mind and get even more angry and build a cause and an argument. And by the time you get to that person, you're ready to strangle them. They didn't really mean that much by what they did. And yet, let me just suggest that you don't always force the issue. It's true that we are to work toward resolve, but I had one friend of mine say just yesterday, you know, when I have a conflict with my wife, I get right in her face and I say, we're going to settle this right now. Forgive me. I said, you better watch out. I wouldn't get too close. That's more for his sake than it is for hers, right? He doesn't like to have conflict, so he wants to get things straight. And then he's offensive in the process. Consider her needs. Space, time, ability to process, to listen to the voice of God that says, forgive him for what he's done. Honor that and respect. Give that distance, but continually work toward resolve. And a gentle spirit will do more to soften a hardened heart than anything else. A sincere, gentle spirit that she can see through your eyes and understand through your body language that you're truly sincere. When you go, go in private. Talk to the person directly. Don't joke it off. Don't use sarcasm. Sometimes I hear people address issues they have with another person in the context of a group. You know, in some ways it's easier. And you can sort of say it sarcastically like a joke, you know. And all of a sudden this person not only gets the point, but so does everybody else. And you just embarrassed this person. That's not the way to deal with unresolved conflict. He says, go to them in person. That takes courage. And say, you know, I have been hurt. I need to talk to you about something. You're protecting them and your sincerity is communicated, they're more likely to take you for seriously. Otherwise, you have a second problem. I'll mention in a moment. If that person does not listen to you, take two or three along with you as your advocate, perhaps to mediate in the situation. Still no results, tell it to the church leaders. Hopefully you'll understand that this is indeed a problem. It's been emphasized, underscored. The church leaders themselves think that there's an issue here. So many problems are skirted when the church leaders are brought in at this stage. But so seldom does that happen. We're not using the body for its intended purpose. If he still doesn't respond, well, treat him like an unbeliever. Don't expect him to give what he cannot give. He must not possess the Holy Spirit, because if he did, he would labor for peace among the brothers, among the body of Christ. I was recently hurt by Mr. X. Really. And I'm not going to give you a lot of details, but I'll tell you this. My emotions were tied up in knots. I was angry. I had constructed well-formulated arguments in my head as to what I was going to say when I finally got this person before me. Much of my correspondence with this person had been done through email. That's a dangerous way to try to deal with conflict, through email. You read between the lines. You try to interpret the silence on matters that you've asked about but haven't been responded to. And finally, when I met this person, I sat down with him and I had a list of things in my pocket that I wanted to talk to him about, and I began to talk about them. And at first he was defensive, and then I saw him take out a piece of paper and said, "Just a minute, I want to get this down. I want to make sure I understand." And I realized that this guy really wanted to help me through this conflict. This was my problem, and he wanted to help me. And he admitted to his part in the issue. And when he did that, it sort of calmed me right down. And I said, "You know, I'm telling you this because I really love you. And I want to win you as a brother." When I finished, he finally said to me, "You know, nobody ever tells me these things directly. I hear about them around the corner, you know, through the grapevine, but seldom does anyone actually address issues that are going on in my life with me personally." And he told me how much he appreciated that. I also remember a time when I was confronted by a group of people. And this group of people expressed to me a problem that I had with a particular individual. Now, this person didn't come to me directly. He came to me with representatives. He wasn't present there. I was hurt because not only had I offended someone and didn't know about it, but now I was hurt because this person didn't come to me directly and explain it to me. Now everybody knew what I had done, and it could have been resolved very easily in a private conversation. Don't make matters worse. Take the right measures to resolve conflict. Work toward forgiveness. Paul says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now I'd like to read to you the second part of Matthew 18. Peter comes up to Jesus after Jesus has taught them about going to their brother. He says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to seven times 7. I'm sorry. 70 times 7. Boy, it's even worse. For this reason, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience on me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. And when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. The bottom line, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I'll forgive the dummy if he doesn't keep hurting me and doing the same things over and over again. Just how many times do I have to endure this person's sins against me? I can forgive people if they learn from their lessons. But these people who do the same things over and over again and don't seem to change are so difficult. You know, this fellowship thing that we have, relationships in general, really set you up to get hurt, don't they? When you love, you place yourself in a very vulnerable position. It would be far easier to just remove yourself from civilization, find some cabin up in Alaska, and become, you know, a mountain man. Just do your own thing. But it wouldn't be long before you would feel very isolated and alone, because God has created us to live in community. And so this tension exists. The very ones that make our lives rich and full and meaningful are the same ones who cause us the most pain. How many times do I have to extend grace and mercy before I let this guy have it? Is there a limit on grace and mercy? This is the tension. I want to be merciful and extend forgiveness, but I don't want to be taken advantage of. I want people to learn from their mistakes and stop doing the same things over and over again. And so to push this tension even further, when they exhaust the reasonable number of forgiveness opportunities, I will punish them by either ignoring them, you know, giving a lot of love to so-and-so in his presence, making him realize just what he's missing, telling him directly how disappointed I am in him. Lots of ways to punish the person who sins against me. But Jesus gives this tension reliever here. He says, don't put a number of times on your forgiveness. Don't limit God's grace and mercy. Don't even keep track. 7 is not the perfect number. It's 7 times 70. Don't even keep track or count. Will you please get perspective on this, folks? You and I are that debtor who owes 10,000 talents, way more than we can ever repay. Jesus is implying that in this story. And the accounting day has come, and God has said, pay back. We say we can't. He says, sell him, his family, as slaves. We plead, and he takes our bill and not just reduces it, but he immediately tears it up. And yet we're the same guy, the same dummy who goes out and grabs this other person who owes us only 100 denarii, like a 3 months' wages. And we choke him and we say, pay up. And when he says no, we have him cast into prison until he pays us everything that he owes us. These are the sins against us, the offenses that we hold on to instead of releasing them as ours have been released, instead of tearing them up as ours have been torn up. Now, keep in mind that when you think of the person you are angry and bitter towards, that person owes you very little in comparison with what you owe God. There's another tension here, though. What does it mean to restore a person completely? Let me rephrase that. I can forgive someone, but does that mean that I have to restore them completely? In some cases, it does. But it's also a truth that consequences are paid, that a person must bear the weight of their sin. When an acquaintance of our family was brutally murdered, her parents came on television and extended forgiveness to the offender. Yet that offender had to go to jail and pay back his offense. If a man is unfaithful to his wife repeatedly and shows no evidence of remorse or repentance, only sorry that he was caught, does his wife continue to trust him? No. She's to forgive him, to utter a prayer perhaps like that of Christ. Forgive him, Father, for he knows not what he has done, because he really doesn't. He thinks he's gotten away with something, but he has no idea how he has offended God and how he has sowed seeds of destruction in his own life. But that doesn't mean that she trusts him again. That doesn't mean that she restores complete trust in him. Trust is something that's earned. Forgiveness is something that's granted. We're to forgive, but we're not necessarily to completely excuse that person and restore them to a place of trust. Do not hold on to unforgiveness, for if you do, it will become a bitter root in your life that will go down deep and it will poison every aspect of your being. Let's consider another passage. A passage is directly associated with forgiveness, and consider the tensions in how this person sought to resolve them. I'd like to look at that passage in Genesis 37 regarding Joseph. Joseph is a young man who was the last son of his father's favorite wife, Rachel. He was the 11th of 12. Benjamin was born after him, but Joseph was his favorite at the time, and the 11 or the 10 older brothers were extremely jealous of Joseph because it was apparent that Jacob had made Joseph his favorite, gave him that coat of many colors, allowed him to stay home and work within the home setting, domestic affairs, while his brothers were out tending the sheep. His brothers were treated like second-class citizens by comparison, and they became very jealous. Jealousy breeds contempt and hatred. Joseph became the object of their anger and their hatred. And one day, when Jacob had sent Joseph out to the fields to find them, to see how they were doing, whether they were well, they saw him coming from a distance and said, "Aha, our chance to get rid of the competition. Now, maybe Dad will focus on us a little bit more if he doesn't have Joseph around." And so they plot as to how they're going to kill him. They decide at Reuben's request to just throw him in this pit. And then they sit down to have lunch. And, you know, they're eating lunch, joking and having a good time while their brother is down in the pit. And Judah, one of the middle brothers, sees this Midian caravan coming and he says, "Hey, I got an idea. Why should we kill him? He's our brother. Let's sell him and get some money for our brother." "Oh, that's a lot better, Judah. Let's make a little profit on our baby brother." And so they do. And he ends up down in Egypt. And he's bought by this man, Potiphar. Okay, Joseph is in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife is attracted to Joseph. She acts upon her attraction. And Joseph resists. And he says, "How can I do this thing? It's evil in God's sight. I cannot sin against God. Your husband has entrusted me with the whole house, and he's not kept anything back from me except for you. I couldn't do this to God, and I can't do it to him. Please, don't urge me any longer." Her love turns to hatred, and she sets him up, and he ends up being thrown into prison, in the dungeon. And there he seems to rot for about 13 years until he finally sees the light of day again. While he's there in prison, bread baker and a cupbearer are thrown in prison too. They tell their dream. Joseph hears the dream and interprets the dream for them according to God's message. And the cupbearer is restored to his position. And as he's leaving the prison, he says to the cupbearer, "Please remember me before Pharaoh that I'm down here unjustly serving time." He didn't remember Joseph. He just carried on with his own responsibilities. And one day, Pharaoh has a dream. There he sees standing by the Nile these seven healthy fat cows grazing in the marsh grass. And then seven ugly, gaunt cows are standing beside the fat cows, and they eat up the fat cows. And then he has another dream, and there's seven ears of grain on a single stalk sprouting fat, good, wholesome grain, followed by seven thin, scorched pieces of grain, and they eat up the seven fat, plump ears. Pharaoh wakes up. He tells his dream to his people and no one understands. But the cupbearer then remembers this one in prison. And he tells Pharaoh, "I know a man who interpreted a dream for me. Maybe he can do the same for you." And so Pharaoh calls Joseph out of prison. And Joseph interprets the dream. And Pharaoh's so impressed. And Joseph tells Pharaoh that he ought to find a man discerning and wise to rule over the land of Egypt and to gather food in the cities and to take a fifth of the food that's gathered and to put it in storehouses for those seven lean years that will come. There will be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Store up that fifth of the produce for those years when there is famine. Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can I find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Whoa, finally, after 13 years and all that abuse, being in a prison, he's set free. God does hear the cries of his children. He does answer prayer. Joseph must have then thought about his brothers and the mess that they were responsible for in the beginning. They had no idea how that would impact his life. The hurt, the years of abuse and isolation. What would you have been thinking about at that point? Think of what the rock would have done. You know, the guy who carries a big stick, the big bulging muscles. It would have been time for justice. Yeah, we would have banged some heads. Or think about some of you who are older, Clint Eastwood. Huh. The look of revenge in his eyes, that justice would prevail. He wouldn't stop until he got every last one of them. And it would be an exciting series. The 10 go down one at a time as he hunts them from city to city. Think about the tensions that Joseph must have been experiencing. While in prison, he's thinking about the scenes. You know, he's thinking about, he's got all this time in prison to think about how his brothers betrayed him, how they threw him into this pit, and then they sat down and they just had lunch. You know, let's have a picnic over Joseph. And then how they sold him into slavery. Then he thought about Potiphar's wife and how she had framed him. Thought about Potiphar. How Potiphar must have suspected that his wife was that way. But yet he denied it and made him take the rap for it. And then think of what Joseph must have thought about God. Where were you, God? All those years, 13 years I was suffering. Where were you then? You, God, could have done something about this. What have you been through, folks? What have you had to endure? You can point your finger at a lot of things and you can say, that's to blame. And you can become very bitter toward people and you can become very bitter toward God. Joseph, if anyone, had a right to do that. But he didn't. Well, famine strikes and everyone must come down to Egypt if they want to survive. Joseph is prince over all Egypt. The brothers come down and they bow before Joseph. He questions them indirectly to learn about the welfare of his father and his only full brother, Benjamin. Then Joseph decides he's going to test his brothers. He plans to see if they have learned anything, if their hearts have been changed. And so over a series of events of putting money back into the mouth of their sacks, he decides that he's going to demand that Benjamin, his only brother, come down and take the rap for them stealing his silver chalice. Then Judah, the very one who had suggested that they sell their brother to the Midianite caravan, speaks up and he says, wait a minute, please. He bows himself prostrate before his brother Joseph, not knowing who he is. And he says, this is my father's only child. This is the one my father loves. You can't do this. Take me. Please, let me suffer in his place. Do not keep Benjamin. At this point, Joseph cannot handle it. He breaks down and bawls. He cries. He reveals himself to his brothers. He says, I'm the one. I'm the one you did all those things to. And here I am. God sent me here. Well, his brothers didn't quite rejoice at that point. They were upset with themselves. Let me ask you this, though. When Joseph tested his brothers, was it to see if they had changed, and based on whether or not they had changed, he would extend to them forgiveness? I would suggest not. I truly believe that Joseph's forgiveness was not conditioned upon their repentance. Do you really think that he could have been brewing all those 13 years in prison, and then finally, upon seeing his brothers, just forgive them? No. I believe truly that his forgiveness was a process, that he continued to forgive as the story unfolded. He forgave Potiphar's wife. He forgave his brothers as the sins of his brothers affected him. You see, oftentimes we will forgive people if we think they will change. And we wish that we could just help someone to understand how their sin has impacted us. But you know, there are people in your lives who will never know how they have hurt you. Some of them are dead. Does that mean that you can't forgive them? No, it means that you must forgive them. You have no power and no control over other people's responses. There are times when I construct arguments in my mind and I think, if I can just get this person in these circumstances and help them to see, then they'll say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." But you know, that doesn't always happen. And yet we're commanded to forgive, regardless of whether or not they'll change. The fact of the matter is, you have no control over other people's responses. You can bring their sin before them. They may accept it or they may not. We talked about what that process is. If they don't, do they still have you hooked? No, you release it anyway. You let go. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, they were really scared. They knew they were in trouble now. And they were upset because they've been caught. But this is Joseph's response. In 45:5, he says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph chooses to see the hand of God at work in his life. All the pain, the injustice, all the deprivation, the betrayal, the loneliness, all this, he believes, was used by God to help him become what he was, prepared him to be ruler over all Egypt. I would suggest to you that Joseph made a series of choices that set him up for success, that at each point of crisis and tragic event, he chose to walk by faith. He chose to trust God. He chose not to camp out on the hurt and the hatred and the injustice. He chose not to get angry with God. He chose to trust God in the dark tunnels of his life. When life didn't make sense to him, he chose to trust God, to hang on, to say, "Lord, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to forgive. I'm not going to become bitter and hardened. I'm going to live by faith in this dark tunnel." Now, the tension here is pretty obvious. He could have been angry, vengeful, spiteful, and it would have been justified in him executing his wrath. But instead, he refused to let bitterness and hatred get a grip on him. He believed that because of his painful past, that God had a plan for him. That because he'd been thrown into prison, he'd become head of the prison, an administrator. That because he was in that prison, doing the work of God, forgiving his brothers, that he was set up to hear God's voice when the chief baker and cupbearer had this vision. He could hear from God and deliver the interpretation. If he'd been bitter and unforgiving, he could have never heard God's voice. He believed that God was setting him up. He didn't know why, didn't know how, didn't know where it was going to lead, but he trusted. Okay, 17 more years pass, and Father Jacob dies. His 10 sons get frightened and scared again. Joseph is free to render justice and wrath and get personal revenge. Father's no longer the incentive to keep them alive. Revenge revisited. Let me ask you this. Once you forgive someone, is it over? No. It is in one sense, but it comes back. And it comes back again and again. And all those feelings, being mistreated and abused and hurt, flood back with the emotions as though it were just the same day it happened. What do you do then? You have another choice to make. You have to reflect back and say, no, I chose to forgive. I'm going to stick with my decision. I'm not going to go back. I'm not going to revisit it. Well, the brothers are frightened and they make up this story that Dad had said to tell Joseph before he died that he really needed to forgive his brothers. That, I think, probably hurt Joseph's feelings again, thinking that they didn't really trust that he was sincere the first time, but that his forgiveness was contingent upon his father's being alive. Should he or shouldn't he seek vengeance? Of course, he should not. He says to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This just blows my mind to think that Joseph could comfort and speak kindly to those who had hurt him and be committed to providing for them the rest of their lives. Wow. What does he say here? He relieves the tension by telling them, guys, I'm not the judge. You're going to have to stand before God someday. God's going to take care of you. My job is not to render justice or revenge. Revenge belongs to the Lord. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that. He says, if your enemies come to you for food, give them food, clothing, drink. Love them, pray for them. And in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire upon their heads. Now, I don't suggest that you do that because you want to see justice rendered. But you know that one day God will do the judging. It's not my place. He was fully aware that they intended to harm him. But he also knew that God was orchestrating the events of his life, positioning him to be where he wanted him to be so that when the opportunity arose, he could use him as an instrument to preserve life. I want to challenge you to look to maybe revisit your personal history and revise it in one sense. Those things that cause you pain, I want you to reconsider that perhaps God was using even those things to make you who you are today. The good things about you, preparing you for something, something you don't even perhaps know about yet. The very things that cause pain are the things that he's using. Your skills, your abilities, your understanding. And each one of us is personal and individual. And he prepares us for our good work. Do you believe that? You can be sure of it. God used his brother's betrayal to teach him how to administrate, a skill that he had begun to learn in his father's house, but now was beginning to get honed. God used that situation to teach him to resist temptation, to learn self-control, to live to please God, not himself. God used jail in his life to teach him about contentment, that in whatever situation you find yourself, you make the best of the worst. To apply your gifts even in the dungeon. You know, where are you? And are you using and applying your gifts? Right where you're at. Instead of saying, I got to change the circumstances. You may have been hurt by someone. You may have been victimized. But realize this, that God intends to use those painful experiences to prepare you to do what he has planned for you, to use you for his glory. It will be tailor-fit to your personality and your experiences and your gifts. So stop fighting it. Stop resisting God. Don't blame people. Don't blame God. Accept it and trust him and praise him even for the pain. Because this is the truth, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The conclusion that Joseph came to was, I cannot harm you. I will not harm you. In fact, I will show you a great kindness. The title of this message was Forgive and Forget. Is it really possible to forget an offense that was committed against you? Some of those hurts go really deep and they leave scars on our souls. The answer is that it's probably not possible for you to forget those offenses. I mean, think of it. When you try to forget something, you remember the very thing that you can't forget. It's just not humanly possible. But what you can do is to treat it like it's something that's done and over and behind you in your past. And like Joseph, you can choose to put it behind you and trust that God is going to do good from whatever those events were. And you can focus on what God intends to do with you because of what you've been through. Not in spite of, but because of what you've been through. That's our good God at work in us. So forgive, put it behind, and press forward to what God has for us ahead. If you're here this morning and you say, I need prayer. There's something in my life that I just really can't get past. Someone that I have never forgiven. I want to find that forgiveness today. I'd like you to stay, and I'll stay up front. We can pray together at the conclusion of this service. And if you're here and you're reminded that there are people all around you that need to have this kind of forgiveness extended to them, go and be gracious and merciful as you have been shown grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for the forgiveness we have received. Help us, Lord, to extend that forgiveness to others. We pray that you would bring healing to those who are hurt today and to those who continue to harbor unforgiveness, Lord, because of the hurts that they have experienced. We pray that you would set them free so that they can enjoy the freedom that comes in basking in your love and grace. Their joy may be full. We pray this in Jesus' name.